Thank you, Willie. Hard-working man here at this church. Cook breakfast, men's meeting. Look, cook supper Wednesday night. Cook breakfast, men's meeting. Cook supper Sunday night or Saturday night for Valentine's banquet. I'm not making much of man, but he's a great servant of the Lord. We're grateful for his service here. Thank you, buddy. And yes, you're always off, so it doesn't really matter. So am I. I just follow you. And when I get off, I look at Miss Almeida to get back in tune. So, well, hope y'all are doing well. I'm glad y'all are here tonight. Again, we had another rainy Sunday night, but certainly glad to be with y'all tonight as we're going to look again at the book of Genesis. Just a reminder, tomorrow night we're not having a business meeting, so you can go to Covenant. It's in West Columbia, Dale Reese Street in West Columbia, near the Barnyard Flea Market. Covenant Baptist Church, Justin Peters is there tomorrow night and Tuesday night, and then we'll be here Wednesday night. But I would highly encourage you to go. Great, great ministry Justin Peters has. And so take your Bibles, though, and let's turn to Genesis 13 tonight. Genesis 13, we're going to look at this entire chapter tonight. Very helpful chapter, very practical chapter, things we can take and apply to our own heart tonight from what we're going to see in Genesis 13. Now, I'll begin by saying my grandmother on my mother's side, my mother's mother, she came to Whitmire because her family started a boarding house, or actually bought a boarding house in Whitmire. Boarding houses were very common in mill communities, mill villages, small towns where you had people move into town to work at the cotton mill, and small towns didn't have apartments, they didn't have hotels, and so people would buy houses, and they would board people in their homes. They would give them a room, they would provide meals for them. It was really a great blessing to have those type of accommodations. And my grandmother, as a young girl, grew up in the boarding house that her parents run. And so I got the stories of the boarding house. But the picture there in that house has since been torn down in Whitmire, but a lot of mill communities had them. And they were very nice accommodations. They were nice places to stay that really provided a great service to the mill and to the community. Now, understand, and I guess this is obvious, that there weren't boarding houses in 2000 B.C., right? When we are looking at the book of Genesis, we're looking at very primitive society. Though society and Abraham and people traveled and moved about, as we've seen already in the book of Genesis, they had to rely upon the land, they had to rely upon geography, upon various factors in order to survive. And so tonight as we come to Genesis 13, I have entitled this Abraham's Accommodations, so to speak. And it's going to deal with where Abraham settles in the land of Israel. We're going to see that, where he settles and kind of makes home in Israel. But more than that, Abraham's accommodations are going to have to do with how Abraham really accommodated his nephew Lot. Genesis 13 is going to be a great example of a man of faith making accommodations to his nephew. And it's a good reminder to us, as believers, we're not people who force our way. We're not people who have a me-first kind of attitude, right? We look out for the interest of others before our own interest. And this is certainly going to be true of Abraham right here in Genesis 13. Abraham is going to show, he's going to defer, he's going to show great generosity, and he's going to exhibit that toward his own nephew Lot tonight in Genesis 13. And we're also going to learn, that's not the primary lesson of this chapter, the primary truth of this chapter is God's continuing to fulfill his promises to Abraham. Last week, Abraham was in Egypt. It didn't go so well, but God's going to bring Abraham out of Egypt, and he's going to send him back to the promised land. And we'll see that kind of unfold tonight in these verses. Just look with me. I just want to read this entire chapter. It's 18 verses, pretty straightforward. I just want to read it, kind of put in our minds what's going on, and then we'll look at little sections within the chapter tonight. So follow along with me. Genesis 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the Garden of Eden, like the Garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as far as Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now we're going to look at this chapter in small bites. You can kind of see the outline that we'll follow tonight. But one thing I want you to note before we get into the chapter is that Abram is a man of worship. He's a man of worship. In fact, if you look at the chapter, there's kind of bookends on the chapter. Verse 4, what does it say in verse 4? Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Verse 18, what do you see as the chapter ends? Abram builds an altar to the Lord. Right? We didn't see this last week in the last half of Genesis 12. Abram was in Egypt. He wasn't building altars there. He wasn't worshiping the Lord. Now, he probably worshiped the Lord in some way in Egypt, but everything in the last half of chapter 12 was about Abram. It was mainly about him protecting his own name, not calling upon the name of the Lord. It was actually about Abram trying to protect his own life. And so it's a refreshing to see as Abram gets back into the land of Canaan, he's back to worshiping the Lord. And again, remember, as God inspired this book, it's being read by Israel in 1400 BC. They don't have the New Testament. They don't have all the Word of God that we have. And what is God trying to show them through His Word? It's a very simple principle. When man seeks to bring glory to his name, he finds trouble. When man seeks to bring glory to God's name, he finds blessing. All right, and that's exactly what we saw this morning in the book of Romans, right? God blesses those who seek to glorify His name. And this is true about Abram. Very early in his relationship with the Lord, when Abram's not worshiping, he's finding trouble. When Abram is worshiping, he's finding blessing. And so it's good to see, in a sense, Abram come back to the land of Canaan. And again, I'm going to call him Abraham, but you understand it's the same person. And so Abraham returns to Canaan, and he's back to doing what he should do, which is build altars to the Lord and proclaim the name of the Lord. And that kind of leads to the first lesson tonight that we're going to learn from chapter 13. Number one, true faith returns to the place of blessing. True faith returns to the place of blessing. Look back at verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot was with him. I will put this up here just so you can follow the geography of all that's going on, but we know Abram left Ur, comes up with his father to Haran, goes down through the land of Israel. There's a famine, so he heads to Egypt. And now, when we get to chapter 13, he's heading back. Now, he's not heading back because he wants to. He's heading back because Pharaoh said, get out of here. Remember, he had lied to Pharaoh. He had said that Sarah was his sister, even though she was his wife. And so Pharaoh rebukes Abram for his deceitfulness, and he sends Abram out of Egypt with his wife and all their possessions. And we know that Lot was also with them. And I made the comment last week, I think Egypt, or Abram going to Egypt, was more an act of fear than an act of faith. I think it would have been wise for Abram to stay and endure the famine and trust in the Lord. But we know God uses all these things to certainly sanctify Abram and also bring about his plan perfectly. But we're not seeing a great example. I don't think we saw a great example in the second half of Genesis 12 last week of a man of faith. Now, as Abram leaves Egypt and he heads back into Canaan, we see a return to a man of faith, right? He's back worshiping. He's back proclaiming the name of the Lord. He's back calling on the name of the Lord. He's back to building altars. Now, the good news for us, and I think a small lesson in all this, is look, God is faithful despite Abraham's unfaithfulness, right? God's faithful to Abraham. Again, if there's a reason to say, you know what, if Abram's going to act like this, I'm going to find somebody else. But God doesn't do that. God called Abraham. He chose Abraham. He's going to stick with Abraham, and God's going to be faithful to Abraham despite Abraham's sinfulness at times. And certainly, this is true as we begin chapter 13. Now, I want you to make a note. Lot is mentioned here. Lot must have went down with Abram to Egypt. We didn't read about Lot last week in the second half of chapter 12, but we see his name mentioned because he's going to be an important character in this chapter. And so Lot returns to the land of Canaan with Abram and Sarah and all their possessions, which leads into verse 2. Verse 2 says, now Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. We know when Abram went into Egypt, he had possessions. In fact, when he left Haran, we know he had possessions. And so he goes into Egypt, he has some things, but guess what happens in Egypt? God even adds to his possessions. Remember, Pharaoh simply said, okay, here's some things, some camels, here's some servants as compensation for Sarah. God even enriched Abram, even though he was deceitful, because Pharaoh added to Abram's possessions while he was in Egypt. Now, let me just make a quick note in all of our hearts tonight, and I'll simply ask a question. Aren't you thankful that your bank account is not tied to your sins, right? I mean, aren't you grateful that your bank account doesn't decrease as your sins increase? I mean, aren't you grateful that the Lord still provides despite your sins? I mean, this is a great reality of the goodness and faithfulness of God. Abram goes probably on an ill-advised trip to an ill-advised land, and God still provides for him. Not only provides for him, enriches Abram as he's in Egypt. Just a good reminder to about the nature of God, the faithfulness of God. God does bless us, and he does keep us, not based upon who we are, but based upon who he is. God's going to be faithful to Abraham. Abraham is going to be the one that God's going to use to bless the entire world. Now, I say that, and that's not permission to go out and sin so God will bless you, right? That's not what Scripture teaches. We don't sin all the more to get more grace. We don't sin all the more to get more possessions. But we do need to remember that God is faithful despite our sin. Right, God still provides for us despite our unfaithfulness. And that was clearly true in Abram's life. And so he comes back a richer man. And we get to verse 3 as he is heading back from Egypt. And verse 3 says, and he went on his journey from the Negev. You can see this region in southern Canaan, southern Israel, arid region, desert region. So he journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there previously, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Again, to follow the map, right, Ai and Bethel, he camps right in between those two dots right there. It's where Abram sets up camp. And it's not just a coincidence, right? Abram literally goes back to the place that he made that altar back in Genesis 12. Abram returns to the place where he had blessed the Lord. Now, again, I don't think Abram has been completely void of worship. He certainly probably worshiped the Lord in some way in Egypt, but the Lord did not record that, did not talk about an altar or anything like that. But what we see right here is that he returns to a place where he was blessed. He returns to a place where he had worshiped the Lord in Canaan. And I suggested to you back in Genesis 12, the Hebrew verb there to call upon the Lord, it's not just the idea of personal worship. I think there's also proclamation tied to that. Abraham goes back, calls on the name of the Lord personally, but also is proclaiming the name of the Lord in a pagan place to his family, to his servants. Remember, he has Egyptians with him now. And so there's a need to proclaim and worship as an example to the people that are in his possession as he returns to the promised land. And I think there's a lesson in here for our own lives. There are times when we need to return to our first love, in a sense. When we need to return to places that are places of blessing in our life. And I'm not talking about anything mystical. I don't think Abram goes there because he thinks there's some magic kind of tied to that altar between Bethel and Ai. I think he simply goes back to a place where he had worshiped the Lord. And it's a reminder to him, right, of God's faithfulness. And we need those reminders in our lives. We need those reminders. You know, we need to go to a place where we see the Lord's blessing, where we understand the Lord's faithfulness. It keeps us on track. It keeps us doing the things that we need to do. It may return us to a place where our lives were vibrant and we were doing and obeying the Lord as we should. I spoke to Bert's Sunday school class upstairs this morning, and I talked about the value of putting notes in your Bible. I think there's a lot of value in that, buying a Bible, writing in a Bible. You don't have to do that, but I think there's a lot of value in that. I told the class this morning, it's amazing. When I look through Bibles of folks maybe preparing for a funeral, a family will say, well, this was his Bible or her Bible. And you know, I'll look through Bibles and people make notes in them. They talk about sermons in them. They write things in the margin about what the Lord was doing with certain verses in their lives at that point. That's such a treasure. It's such a treasure to your family. But guess what? It's also a great resource to you. You know, you were in a sermon. The Lord was convicting that day. The Lord was clear about your need for obedience, and you jot a note down. You know, we don't have to build altars necessarily. You know, we don't have to do what Abram did, but we need to have markers in our lives where God has been faithful, where we've been in a place of blessing. Those things are prompts in our lives to remind us and encourage us to return to a place of blessing. Look, no believers without sin. We all understand that we sin even as believers. And there's always a need to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, to return to the Lord. And the promise of God is clear. What does God do? He's faithful to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from unrighteousness. I mean, and that's the promise of God. And so I think you see a little example of that in Abram's life right here. He's been in a place where he's been involved in deception. He's been in Egypt where there's been paganism and all sorts of things going on. And as Abram leaves that land and returns to Canaan, he goes back to an altar where he worshiped the Lord. And I think there's some value in our lives in that. God is faithful. He is just to forgive our sins and cleanse us. Now remember, Abraham doesn't have a New Testament. He doesn't read that verse in 1 John and go, oh, that's what I need to do. He simply does what all believers do. When he experiences sin and sees his sin, he repents, he confesses, and he returns to a place of blessing with the Lord, a place of obedience. And so I think that's an example to all of our lives tonight. The truly saved, they always return to a place of blessing. They always return to their God, and God always honors that and forgives the repentant heart. And so here is Abraham, once again, back in the land of Canaan, but more importantly, he's back in a place of blessing. And remember, who's the first people to read about this? Israel, right? What is God trying to show Israel? As a nation, there's going to be times where they disobey. There's going to be times where they fall into sin. What does God want from them when they disobey God? God wants their repentance. He wants their return to Him. He wants worship from them. right? This is an example, again, in the life of the man who's really the ancestor of all of Israel. I mean, he's the founder of Israel, humanly speaking. And so here we have a man back in the promised land, confessing, returning to the Lord. Now, in verses 5 to 8, we find a second truth in Genesis 13. True faith recognizes the fallen nature of man. True faith recognizes the fallenness of man. So Abraham's back, everybody's back, and now we got trouble. Verse 5. Now Lot, remember that's Abraham's nephew. Now Lot, who was with Abram, also had flocks, herds, and tents, and the land could not support both of them while living together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Lot, Abraham's livestock, and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanites and the Perizzites were living in the land at that time. And so Abraham gets back, he has possessions, Lot's with him, Lot has possessions, and they really got more stuff than they got room. That's what the issue is here. In fact, the note right there at the end of verse 7, the reason they don't have a lot of room is because we got a lot of other people living in the land of Canaan at the time. The Canaanites are there, the Perizzites are there. It's a crowded nation, so to speak. And it's crowded because it's an agrarian society. It's a wandering society. People have herds. People are growing their own food. And so there is a lack of land when you have a lot of people in the land. Our family, we got a refrigerator and a freezer in the kitchen. We got a freezer in the laundry room. We got a refrigerator and a freezer in the shed out back. And that's barely enough room to feed our five bellies. You know what I mean? So, I mean, you need room, right? You got to have room if you're going to have crops and support your families. And so this is a problem, in a sense, for Abram. He's back in the land. He has possessions. He has herds. And so does Lot. And so it's getting crowded. And squabbles begin to break out. Arguments begin to break out between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. And what does Abraham do? He recognizes that a problem is brewing. So verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are relatives. Now understand, people of faith recognize God's holiness, but people of faith also recognize man's sinfulness. Again, Abraham doesn't have the New Testament. He doesn't have the Old Testament. But he understands man is by nature fallen. And there's going to be trouble, and there's going to be strife. And he hears the arguments that are going to go on between the herdsmen. They're going to spill out into the families. And even though it's just Abraham and Sarah and Lot, he wants to avoid a bigger situation. He wants to avoid more family drama. He knows that things are probably going to get worse before they get better. You know, the saying out there that we hear in the world is time heals all wounds. Right? That's not in the Bible. Right? That's not from Scripture. If anything, judging by the fallen nature of man, time only makes things worse if you let people still rub together. Right? I mean, this is the nature of a fallen world and fallen people. I mean, time doesn't heal all wounds. Sometimes time makes things worse between people. And so Abraham recognizes that, and he tries to avoid a potentially worse situation. And so how can Abraham, how can he be a blessing to the world if his family's in an uproar, right? God has told him, you're going to be a blessing to the world, and now he's got family arguments already breaking out shortly after in Genesis 13. And let me simply say, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, I hope you affirm these things, but I think it's important to understand even in 2021, family drama is not pleasing to the Lord. There's nothing pleasing to the Lord about family struggles and family drama. I understand sometimes these things are beyond our control, but as much as it depends on us, we ought to be at peace with all men, and that should begin with our family. We should have peace in family. That's who we are. I mean, family is created by God to bless us, to protect us, to encourage us. And when the people of God have family problems, the name of God is dishonored in the world. Right? I mean, if anybody has family right and gets family right, it should be believers. I mean, that is what we should pursue. The nature of God is a God of peace. And so God's people should be peacemakers, peace seekers. And that's just not peace with people in the world. It's peace within your own family at times. And so we see Abraham, again, I think a great example of trying to bring peace from strife. And so how will he resolve the strife? Well, I simply want us to understand and recognize, I think Abram has great insight. Man is fallen, and given enough time, it won't get better, it'll get worse. And so he's trying to make peace and come up with a solution to the problem. So, what is Abram's solution? Verses 9 to 13. True faith resolves conflict with generosity. True faith resolves conflict with generosity. And so here's Abraham's plan. Verse 9. Is the entire land not before you? He's speaking to Lot right here. Is the entire land not before you? Please separate from me. If you choose the left, I will go to the right. Or if you choose the right, then I will go to the left. And so Abraham's plan is simple. This isn't rocket science. Abraham says, let's just split up. If we can't support ourselves in the land while we're together, let's go our separate ways. That's not surprising. That's a good plan. Here's the surprising part. The surprising part is that Abraham gives Lot first choice. He gives him the first choice. And let me simply pull us back into the present day. We live in a world where everybody wants to be first, right? When I play tic-tac-toe with Johnny, I'm going to be X. I promise you I'm going first, right? I mean, this is the nature of people. They want to be first. I mean, when we played kickball in school, I wanted first pick, right? I mean, and that's the nature of people. It's the fallen nature of man. When you're walking to the car as a kid, you call shotgun because you want the front seat, right? I mean, this is the nature of man. We seek our own comforts. We seek our own desires above the desires of other people. We live in that culture. We live in a culture of first because man is consumed with himself and he seeks his own comfort primarily before anything else. Right, that again is the fallen nature of man. But here is Abraham, giving Lot first choice. Now listen, I want to be clear. If anybody had the right to say, I'm going first, it should be Abraham. I mean, God's given him the land, right? I mean, if anybody says, you know what, it's great, Lot, we're going our own way, this is my land, here's the piece of land I'm taking. I mean, Abraham would have been justified in doing that. I mean, he had God on his side, in a sense. But Abraham simply defers to Lot. And again, this is amazing. Lot wouldn't even have been in the promised land if not for Abraham. Lot would have never left Ur if not for Abraham. I mean, Lot has been blessed by hanging with Abraham. And yet Abraham sets all that aside and he simply allows Lot first pick. Now, I was reading some commentaries on these verses and a lot of people say and describe Abraham as, I can't even say this word, magnanimous, right? And magnanimous means it's the idea of someone who is a superior letting someone who is inferior go first. That's what magnanimous means. It means someone who is in charge allowing somebody under them to have first choice. And so a lot of commentators say, wow, this is very magnanimous of Abraham. And I read one commentator, and I thought it was a really good example. He said, what Abraham's doing here is the same if you took a general in an army and he was traveling with a private in the army, and they come to the barracks, and you know they're visiting, this general and this private, and the general looks at the private and says, okay, you pick which bedroom you want first, right? I mean, it's just so unheard of. And here's Abraham, again, deferring to Lot. The man that God had called, the man that God had told, this is your land, and what is he doing? He is showing generosity to Lot. And again, not to beat a dead horse, but let me simply say, it simply amazes me when I see professing Christians rushing to be first. It's amazing to see that. Joe and I went to Shepherd's Conference. That's a big conference that John MacArthur puts on each year for thousands of pastors. You know what was the shocking thing about that conference? A lot of good things. I'd go back, love the conference. You see grown men running to the front of the church to get the best seats at the conference. It was shocking. It was shocking. I mean, here are pastors, leaders of flocks across the world, not just in this nation, who would line up at doors, and when the doors open, they're rushing to get the best seats. It was truly shocking. But that's an example, but it's also an example in the church. People rushing to be first. It's so disturbing to see self-professed Christians rushing to meet their own needs before seeking the good of others. Look, the Christian life is a life of deference. We defer. We submit. We look out for the needs of others before our own needs. That's basic Christianity. I mean, that's 101 Christianity. And where do we learn that from? Christ laid his life down for sinners, gave up everything for wretched people like us. I mean, this is our King. I mean, this is our Savior. I mean, he put everything in front of his own needs. He didn't have a place to lay his head. You know, he could have demanded his rights multiple times, and yet Christ deferred, Christ submitted. Many folks, sadly, today, who call themselves Christians have me-first attitudes. I've got to be first. I'm going to be first. That was not the attitude of Abraham. It's not the attitude of anyone who's truly a person of faith. We defer. We submit. And I want to tell you, why could Abraham say, Lot, choose first? I mean, why can we as Christians say, you go first? Why can we do that? You know why we can do that? Because we trust the Lord to provide for us whether we're first or last, right? We trust the Lord. This is our nature. Doesn't matter if I'm first in line or last in line. God's going to meet my needs, right? When you run to the front of the line, you know what you're really saying? I don't have the faith that God can provide for me. And this is so discouraging. I mean, people who rush to be first, they lack the faith. Abraham's a man of faith, and because he's a man of faith, he can simply look at Lot and say, you pick. You go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. It's up to you. God always meets the needs of his people, whether we go first or second or dead last. Now, let's see what Lot chooses. What does Lot choose? Verse 10. Lot raised his eyes and saw all the vicinity of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Now, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt going toward Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the vicinity of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. So they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the vicinity of the Jordan and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked sinners against the Lord. Now I want to show you some pictures up here real quick. That's the map we've been looking at. I want to zoom in a little bit. Can't really see a lot of these cities and towns. As Abraham allows Lot to choose, they're probably facing north, and he says, go left, which would be west, or go right, I'll go the opposite direction. And where does Lot choose? He chooses the Jordan River Valley. And again, this is modern geography of Israel. The Jordan River kind of runs along the present-day eastern border of Israel. And the note here in Genesis 13 is important. This was before the Lord destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. More than likely, Sodom is right there today, under the ocean or under the floor of the Dead Sea. It's going to be destroyed. We'll see that city of Gomorrah as well. And so as Lot looks east, what does he see? Fertile fields, green fields. Literally, the grass is greener on that side of Israel. I mean, he notices all the fertile lands on the eastern side of where Abraham and Lot are standing. And what is Lot's choice? He chooses all the Jordan River Valley. He chooses that entire section, which in that day would include the Dead Sea. But, I mean, all this geography would be a little bit different. But anywhere there's a river, there's always going to be blessing because that's kind of, you know, a great place to have herds and to have crops. And so Lot is going east. Now, that's 2000 B.C., and what you note in verse 12 will be important in a few chapters. Lot settled near the city of Sodom, and the Lord notes that the city of Sodom was a place of exceedingly wicked sinners. Now, let me just say, in the grand scheme of things, we all live around sinners. But when the Lord says in the Bible that someone's a wicked sinner, you better take note. But not only that, in the Hebrew, they're not only a wicked sinner, they're a really, really exceedingly wicked sinner. And so clearly this is not the best place to move your tents and to settle your family. That will become more evident as we move further along in the book of Genesis. But Lot chooses that way. He chooses a land that looks more fertile and more sustainable to his herds. And the lesson for us, church, is again Christianity 101, but I'll repeat it. You cannot always trust just your eyes in making decisions. Right? What does it say? Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked. Right? I have a problem. My eyes are bigger than my stomach, although my stomach's catching up, right? We can't trust our eyes at times to make decisions. Your eyes may play a role in that, but they should not play the major role in that, right? Our decisions are made from the foundation of Scripture. And here is Lot raising his eyes, seeing something that looks good, but it's actually going to turn out to be bad for Lot. It's going to be really, really bad for Lot. A second lesson right here we see is that when we choose without regard for anyone else, we often set ourselves up for failure. Lot says, "I'll take it all." Now remember, his uncle's right there. His uncle has to survive too. Lot doesn't say, "You know what, let me have the lower part of that river valley, and Abraham, you take the higher part." Lot says, "I'll take it all." He claimed all the Jordan River Valley for himself. Lot was given first choice, and he took it all. And that's not a sign of grace, that's a sign of greed, right? Lot makes an unwise decision. He bases his decision on what he sees, and he bases his decision on greed because he chooses the entire river valley. And it's going to lead to an unpleasant reward for Lot. Now, for tonight, let me simply say Abraham's generosity, Abraham's faith are examples to us on how to resolve conflict. When there's trouble, choose the path of generosity. Choose the path of peacemaking, right? Give up what looks best to you or what would be best for you and simply defer to others. And here is Abraham doing that all the way back in Genesis 13. He's a man of true faith. And so he acts with generosity. And guess what the Lord does? The Lord provides assurance to Abraham. Here's a blessing for being generous. Here's a blessing for being a person of faith. Look at verse 14, last point tonight for us to look at. True faith is rewarded with assurance. True faith is awarded with assurance. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now raise your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as plentiful as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be counted. Arise, walk about in the land through its length and width, for I will give it to you." Now, a couple notes to make. The last little section of Genesis 13, it says that Lot lifted his own eyes, but right here in verse 14, God lifts Abram's eyes. And again, it says right here in the preceding verses, what did Lot do? Lot claimed the land that he wanted, and we just read in verse 14 and 15 that God gave the land to Abraham. It's a very important difference right here. A man raising his own eyes, making his own claim, compared to a man who God raises his eyes and God gives to him. One commentator, Alan Ross, said this. I love this quote. "It is far better that God gives it than that an individual takes it." That's well said, right? It's better for God to be generous and show generosity rather than a man to be greedy and to take. And clearly, this is going to play out in the chapters ahead in the book of Genesis, as we will see what happens to Lot. But not only that, we also notice here, God confirms that all of Canaan belongs to Abraham, right? All the land belongs to you. Remember, Lot said, "I'm going east." And what does God say right here in verse 15, at verse 14 and 15? "Abraham, you get south, you get north, you get west, but you don't get east." That's not what he says. God looks at Abraham, raises his eyes, and says, guess what? He still went east, but you still get the east too. Right? This is the faithfulness of God. God confirms that all the land has been given to Abraham and his descendants. And what is this? This is just reassurance from the Lord that Abraham has acted wisely in being generous, that Abraham's acted wise in trying to resolve conflict. And let me just simply say this, there are times in our lives where we simply need to be reminded that the promises of God are still good. There's times we just need to be reminded of that. That's what Abraham needed. He needed a simple reassurance in his own life. And again, where do we get that reassurance today? You get it through Scripture. How do you want to know the promises of God are still good in your life? Read your Bible. Right? Read your Bible. God affirms His promises all over Scripture to His people. And that's why it's such a treasure to us. We find reassurance in the Word of God. And what is the result of reassurance? Look at verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, Hebron is located a little bit west. Let me see if I can go back real quick. That's Hebron right there. You can't really see it. Hebron's west of the Jordan River Valley. It's going to be mentioned a number of times in Scripture, about 70 times by my count in the Old Testament. And it's the place where Abram pitches his tents. It's where Abram's going to settle for the time being, right here in the land of Canaan. He's going to be in Hebron. And more importantly, it's also a place where Abram has worshiped the Lord. He worshiped the Lord multiple times already in the land of Canaan, but he's going to worship right here where he settles in Hebron as well. Now, let me give you a few thoughts, and I'll send you back out into the rain. Number one, generosity is possible in a greed of culture. Generosity is possible, in a culture of greed. There may be no greater commentary on our society than the pictures that come out each Black Friday. Right? People lined up at stores ready to go grab the TV for $99, right? There may be no better picture of commentary on our culture than the pictures that come out of those days. People lined up, and not only lined up, every year somebody's trampled to death in these things, right? People hurt, people injured, cops called, shooting. I mean, that is such a commentary on a culture that's me first oriented. I want the deal. I'm going to be there first. I'm going to get my stuff. I'm not going to defer to anybody. How dare they try to rip it out of my hands, right? I mean, this is a commentary on our culture. And there may be no greater commentary on the church than the mad rush to the covered dish supper, right? I mean, what in the world are we doing? You don't think the Lord don't provide for His people? I mean, but there's a mad rush anytime the church, not this church, but any church, gets together to eat. It's like, I got to be first or it'll run out. So what if it runs out? So what? Do you lose your salvation if you don't eat? No, right? You don't. And yet there's a mad rush to get mine, right? I'm going to get my food. I would remind you, it's the Lord's food, and He will give it and dispense it as He desires. And I'm not preaching to y'all. I'm just saying, it's not just the covered dish supper. It's anything in church, this mad rush, like the guys that we saw at Shepherd's Conference, running to get the first seats, the best seats in the conference. It's a sad commentary on the church. What has happened to generosity among God's people? What has happened to people who defer to others? What has happened to saying, you know what, I'm going to put my needs last and put your needs first? You'll never win the world being a greedy church, right? Because that's what the world sees every day. They see Black Friday, and then they come to church, and they see Black Friday in the church, right? And so our call as believers is to be generous. We're not entitled to anything. I don't have to fight for my survival. You know why? Because God's the one that feeds me. God's the one that provides for me. And look, here's Abraham very early in Scripture. What is Abraham doing? He's letting Lot choose first. And let me tell you what God does. God blesses people who are generous. God blesses people who defer to others. God blesses people who put their needs last and everybody else's needs first. And that doesn't begin in the church. That begins in your own life and your own family. I mean, this is the kind of person that God blesses. And above all, God still provides for your needs, whether you're first, second, or last. He provides for your needs. I mean, what do people say about themselves when they rush to the front of the line? And worse yet, what do believers say about themselves when they rush to the front of the line? Marcus Dodds, he wrote a commentary in the book of Genesis in the late 1800s. Here's what he said, and this is a great statement. There is always room in God's plans for every man to follow his most generous impulses. There's always room for the generous person in God's plan. Always room for that. Act in generosity. In a world filled with greed, be generous. In a world filled with a need to be first, be content with being last. Be content with that. God has a purpose in the last person in line. Even if it's you, there's a purpose in what God does. In a world that doesn't, it's kind of filled with a lack of trust in God, be a church who trusts the Lord regardless. And then number two, True worship is possible in a culture of false worship. True worship is possible in a culture of false worship. So in two chapters, we've been in Genesis 12 and Genesis 13, Abraham has worshipped the Lord once in Shechem, twice in between Bethel and Ai, and now he's worshipping the Lord in Hebron. I mean, this is a great example to Israel as they read the book of Genesis for the first time. Their founding father was a man of worship. Two chapters, he's always building an altar. He's always calling on the name of the Lord. He's always returning to a place of blessing. And again, this is a result of having a heart of faith. The person with a heart of faith, they overflow in worship. A person of faith, you can't stop them from worshiping, because they trust in the Lord, they love the Lord, they honor the Lord. People of faith are filled with worship. They worship the Lord, they encourage others to do the same. And here's an important note. People of faith worship the Lord regardless of the culture that they're in. I mean, here is Abram in a land filled with Canaanites and Perizzites. And what is Abram doing? He's worshiping the Lord. So I'm going to tell you something, Sunday night crowd, and you can take it to the bank. You don't have to beg true Christians to worship the Lord. You don't have to beg them to worship the Lord. You don't have to beg them and plead with them to come to church. You don't have to beg true Christians to give their best to God. They're going to do it. That's our DNA. We were born again with five senses, but also a sixth sense. Let me tell you what the sixth sense is. It is a sense of worship that's in your DNA. You're going to serve, you're going to give, you're going to be generous, you're going to honor the Lord. And who's the example? The ultimate example is Christ and all those things. But here we have a great example of a man of faith in Scripture, Abraham. He is a man of worship. And he's going to worship in Canaan, wherever he's at. This is his nature, to call upon the name of the Lord. And guess what? That's sorely needed today. Sorely needed today. You know what? We ought to have to put a sign up out there, "We fool" every time we open the doors of this place, right? Because you don't have to beg true believers to be at church. They come. It's part of who they are. Rain, snow, sleet. Well, if it's a cold rain, you know, maybe I don't come. But I mean, most of the time I'm going to be here, right? This is just part of who we are, right? And I'm grateful. I'm not preaching at y'all. I'm just making a commentary on the church in general. The idea of begging somebody to come to church who says they're a Christian, that's unheard of in Scripture. True believers, we overflow with worship wherever we're at and wherever we go. Let me pray for us tonight.